charismatic movement, this time dealing with the practical applications for the ministry and for the situation at the seminary. Then later on this afternoon in the business meeting, we hope that we can bring all of this together and arrive at some common policy with regard to the entering students and support. In other words, what we want to do is continue the discussion of this that we began last year with the hope that we can arrive at some consensus and then practice a common policy. And so now I should like to turn the floor over to Richard Warnick, and will you continue the discussion?
Thank you, Dr. Tepter. Before I begin, let me say that our theology of the Holy Spirit in the Lutheran Church is such that the Spirit comes to men through the preaching of the gospel, such as we heard this morning by Gerhard, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's real theology of the Holy Spirit. We appreciate the devotion. Profited much from that scripture and your message. The charismatic movement, practical applications for the ministry and the seminary situation. In 10 years, 30% of Lutheran Christians in our congregations will be professing charismatic. That prediction was made by Lyle Schauer at the recent conference of Lutheran pastors of large churches. And we hesitate to ask what percentage of our clergy will be professing charismatic by 1985. If there is validity in Schauer's prediction, the Lutheran Church is confronted with a formidable challenge these latter decades of the century. Already the presence of charismatic people, and particularly charismatic Lutheran pastors, are dividing congregations. And where actual division is presented, tensions remain, where congregations attempt to understand their brethren who recently turned charismatic. In some parts of our church, the clergy themselves are a particular burden to our lay people who traditionally have held their pastors in highest esteem. On the one hand, pastors sympathizing with Elam and its deviant paths of doctrine and practice are a widespread source of concern. Then the laity shoulder an added burden today as increasing numbers of Lutheran pastors noted in last evening's presentation claim new spiritual experiences which the lay Christian cannot comprehend and therefore can only regard with suspicion. Our clergy are trained to be pastors, shepherds to people and congregations after the manner and model of the New Testament. Spiritual leaders under the Old Covenant were also compared by Ezekiel and others to shepherds who feed and care for the flock. Our people have traditionally trusted their pastors implicitly to be faithful shepherds, men of sound doctrine, who feed the lambs of Christ with the milk of the Word. When Luther wrote to the people at Strasbourg, he said, "Now, my dear friends, I am not your pastor. No one has to believe me." The inference is that lay Christians do believe, and they trust their pastors implicitly. In all too many places, however, this confidence of the laity in the clergy is shaken and even betrayed in some instances where pastors openly identify with Elam and its new theology and with the charismatic movement or with both of these movements simultaneously. And the result is a dangerous credibility gap developing between clergy and laity which could fan the fires of anti-clericalism in our synods. These are challenges posed by movements in which our Lutheran clergy are involved, and these challenges rest at the doorstep of the Synod 2 Seminary. We have responsibilities to our brethren leading the church's parishes. And we bear primary responsibility for training young men for the pastoral ministry. Over against the One Movement, the charismatic movement involving pastors and seminarians, it seems, therefore, that our responsibility is threefold. And I would like to speak on these three topics today. First, number one, to properly understand the theological subjectivism undergirding the charismatic movement. Two, to call students for the ministry to an unconditional subscription to the Lutheran Confession, especially relative to the means of grace and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Three, to adopt certain measures at the seminary level whereby students may be helped toward such an unconditional confessional subscription before they enter the ministry. Part one, theological subjectivism, foundation of the charismatic movement. One reason the charismatic movement holds sway in our churches is due to the difficulty encountered by pastors and theologians when assessing the movement. Thus, the church hesitates and is slow in dealing with persons associated with the movement. The difficulty is removed if exegetically we conclude that spiritual gifts to which charismatics lay special claim, for example, healing, miracles, tongues, and prophecy, are not really genuine, because we have made an exegetical conclusion that the dispensation of such gifts of the Spirit was reserved for the apostolic age. Then the issues are clear. If, however, we grant on basis of the New Testament that such gifts may be given by the Spirit also in our age, then we are confronted with the necessity of furnishing pastoral counsel with respect to the use of such gifts for the edification of the church. What do we mean by a charismatic person? We should define our terms here. Usually this term, charismatic, refers to persons who claim to have experienced a baptism of the Holy Spirit other than the water baptism, with accompanying special gifts, particularly those mentioned above, tongues, healing, miracles, and prophecy. But we also use this term charismatic in a wider, more general sense. Our general usage of the term charismatic seems to extend beyond the narrow definition to include all such persons who claim to have experienced at a point in time something new and different in their Christian life, perhaps a new revelation, or a so-called new relationship with Jesus, with accompanying joy and peace and contentment with God, which they had not heretofore known as a confessing baptized Christian. In this paper, I ask the privilege of using this expanded notion of the term charismatic. And I want to suggest at this point that there is an identity that is common to all experiential Christianity as it manifests itself in the charismatic movement. We must carefully assess this common ground or identity and then deal with it in an evangelical manner from the stance of Lutheran theology. At times we are hesitant and even frustrated with respect to the charismatic people, because most of our analyses of the movement amount to a fragmented dealing with particular manifestations, one kind or another. The root problem, however, is a type of theological disorientation which is often overlooked. Our theologians have identified certain aberrations in doctrine and practice common to charismatics: depreciation of the sacrament of baptism for infants, a certain elite sanctification with notions of perfectibility, the conviction that the Holy Spirit is given on occasion apart from the means of grace, revelations received by individuals, the misuse of prayer as a means to effect the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and a syncretistic ecumenism on part of those who share allegiance to these aberrations, all of which have been articulated repeatedly in recent years. And every meeting and conference that I attend on this subject We go over this ground again and again. Well, we have successfully, I think, and pointedly identified such erroneous teachings and practices. We have isolated them, and we admonish those who practice such things, and we think that we have rid ourselves of the whole problem when we've dealt with particular fragmented aberrations. And yet, there is still something elusive about this whole subject. Something elusive about charismatics. And we remain suspect of them and their particular kind of theology. Though through proper steps of evangelical admonishment, we supposedly have purged the doctrinal errors from their confession and practice. We sense that the matter is not closed yet. Well, many charitable and well-meaning pastors are willing to close their eyes at this point, and they would dismiss our uneasiness at this point as so much suspicion and prejudice on our part, which is unfounded. No, even when we have, on the surface, dealt with the charismatic problem, when all of the surface concerns are satisfied, still our suspicions are well-grounded. In response to Dr. Charlemagne's fine paper on the charismatic movement presented to the St. Louis faculty last Tuesday, Dr. Bowman raised a hard question when he inquired about the proper ministry of a Lutheran seminary over against a student who, in every respect, affirms the doctrines of the Scriptures and subscribes to the Lutheran confession, yet still gives testimony to a personal revelation received from God, or even milder than that, attests to a turning point or a turning event in his life when he realized within himself that Christianity was now more vital and his Lord Jesus ever more an intense living reality. You know, we're confronted with a similar puzzling situation as the parish pastor who counsels with a parishioner, a person who comes to him and attests to a more meaningful, worshipful life, a renewed interest in Bible study, a richer prayer and devotional life, and deeper love for his fellow man than he had previously known, and a heightened loyalty to Christ, all of which happened when the person receives an indwelling of warmth and love of Jesus on this or that occasion. Now the pastor, a discerning man that he is, has his reservations about this parishioner, but he is frankly disarmed by the piety of the charismatic person, and he usually dismisses the matter without pursuing it further. Perhaps the pastor ought to pursue it further with his parishioner, and we should by all means pursue such matters with our students, those charismatics who also in every way give evidence of orthodox faith and doctrine, but who still attest to an inner experience such as described above. Now, those of you who have had extensive conversations with many so-called charismatic people in the parish are on the campus, you'll want to raise questions not only with respect to individual instances, but with the whole movement collectively. There is something elusive about this thing. What is it with which we are dealing when we are ministering to charismatics? Is there a phenomenon that is common to all? Can it be true that so-called charismatics share together a common theological stance or identity? It is the contention of this paper that such a common identity does indeed exist, and that the basis of much charismatic expression about which we are concerned is a subjective theology evolving from an inner experience of one kind or another, an experience that is not associated with the means of grace. Let's look at this thesis carefully in light of an important distinction. There is a proper kind of expression of Christian joy, hope, and new life arising from the heart of one who is preoccupied with the gospel and with the study of the word. These proper fruits of the Spirit, however, are to be distinguished from the so-called charismatic experience, which cannot be attributed to any close proximity with the word and sacrament. The difference, then, is the basis or the source of the spiritual experience, the one being the work of the Holy Spirit through the word, the other purported to be the work of the Holy Spirit, but apart from the word. Is this distinction valid in light of the testimony of charismatic people in our Lutheran churches when they tell us about their spiritual experiences? In my conversations with charismatics, I have found that seldom, if ever, did they relate a particular inner experience to the means of grace, as we understand them in the Lutheran Confession. Seldom. Now, one may object and assert that whether or not a so-called charismatic realizes the fact, yet his experience did indeed have its rudiments in the gospel. But then you would have to validate that assertion. Most charismatics will be frank to tell and disclose that prior to their Pentecostal experience, they lived as Christians under the gospel, but at that time they had no such new and rich experiences. Now, however, the newfound experiences dawned in their hearts under circumstances other than the strength of baptism by water and the word. Circumstances other than partaking of the Holy Spirit or devout attention to the Scriptures. Of course, they will quickly affirm the validity of the means of grace. They would never deny that. But this new spiritual experience is something else, something unrelated to the Word. Ask most charismatics the question, under what circumstances did you become initially conscious of this new experience? The answer, more often than not, will come in the form of a rehearsal about a situation and event quite unattached to the means of grace. I even had a man one time tell me that this new experience dawned within him while he was taking a shower in the morning. Even if one would testify to charismatic renewal, and even if one testifies to his charismatic renewal directly related to a discipline of meditation upon the Scriptures or while partaking of Holy Communion, further investigation will more often than not disclose certain inconsistencies between that so-called spiritual experience and the gifts and fruits of the Spirit which the New Testament prompts us to expect in the lives of the faithful. Also, inconsistencies with doctrine will be disclosed and uncovered. If you work with such an individual over a period of time, additional experiences will probably surface in their testimony, experiences which are attested quite apart from the only means whereby the Holy Spirit works, namely the Word and Sacrament. Even those Lutheran Christians who carefully validate their gifts of healing, tongues, miracles, and so on the basis of the New Testament will quite often attest to a continuing spiritual enlightenment and growth and expression distinctive from the Word. What's common to all charismatics? What is the root problem? What is that common ground to which we must address ourselves relative to all charismatic experiences? It is an enthusiasm springing from an inner experience purportedly of God, but distinct from His Word. And we ought to direct more of our attention to this underlying phenomenon. Dr. Luther comes to our aid in part two of his treatise, Against the Heavenly Prophets in the Matter of Images and Sacraments. Writing against Karlstadt, Luther furnishes us with the very guidelines needed to deal with the charismatic spirit that is rampant today. Luther says, "Now when God sends forth his holy gospel, he deals with us in a twofold manner, first outwardly, then inwardly. Outwardly, he deals with us through the oral word of the gospel and through material signs, that is, baptism and the sacrament of the altar. Inwardly, he deals with us through the Holy Spirit, faith, and other gifts. But whatever their measure or order, the outward factors should and must precede. The inward experience follows and is affected by the outward. God is determined to give the inward to no one except through the outward. For he wants to give no one the spirit or faith outside the outward word and sign instituted by him, as he says in Luke 16, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Accordingly, Paul can call baptism a washing of regeneration wherein God richly pours out the Holy Spirit. And the oral gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, Romans 1:16. Dr. Luther serves us well, for his words could have been written to correct that single rudimentary error undergirding our contemporary charismatic movement, a subjective attestation to the Spirit inwardly apart from the outward word and sign, the only means whereby the Spirit comes to us with his good gifts and blessings. Now, part two. Unconditional confessional subscription for our ministry. Teachers in the church's seminaries will make every effort to send young men into the church who are Orthodox pastors. This means that candidates for the ministry in our church will make an unconditional confessional subscription to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confession. It is this unconditional subscription that is jeopardized, yes, even compromised, when a candidate for the ministry carries with him, as part of his personal Christianity, that fallacious subjective theology underlying the charismatic movement. Whether it be a claim to healing or the capability to speak in tongues or perform miracles, whether it be the more subdued testimony of a heretofore unknown sense of relationship to Jesus, whatever the experience, if it be inward, if it originate apart from the outward word, the resulting theological stance of this candidate is, I submit, inconsistent with the confession which teach the Scripture doctrine, God gives no one his grace, his spirit or grace except through the external word which comes before. Small Talk Article 3. We may want to be ever so charitable to such persons. We may be disarmed by their piety, which indeed may be more exemplary than our own. Still, such candidates for the ministry should be detained for the present. They should be counseled and instructed until they are able to give unqualified assent to what our confessions and the Scriptures teach about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Consider, gentlemen, what a powerful force is just a mild case of enthusiasm and subjective theology. You know, my sainted mother used to have a poignant saying relative to young unmarried girls who attempted to keep secret the fact that they were in a family way. She used to say, "There is no such thing as being just a little bit pregnant." And there is no such thing as a little bit of enthusiasm in a man's theology. Even the young man which we described above, who gives every evidence of orthodoxy, and yet reserves to himself a private spiritual experience, the origins of which he cannot attribute to the work of the Spirit through the Word, that man carries within a subjectivism which may affect his entire bearing as a pastor and minister of the gospel. From my council with the charismatic, this indelible impression is left in almost every instance. It was their charismatic experience that ultimately determined their entire outlook. And with seminarians, the charismatic experience may become the fulcrum that wields leverage for their entire theology. Charismatics boast a renewed interest in the scriptures and in theology, but in discussions with them, I observe a general pattern. They go to the scriptures, but they always return again to their charismatic experience. Here, the Holy Spirit has acted powerfully. Not only in scripture, not only in doctrine, but particularly in the experiences they have, is Jesus Christ a living reality. For them, the principium cognoscendi is not the gospel, but their extra gospel, discernment of Christ by the extra word, extra gift of the Spirit. Now that may be somewhat of an overstatement, but this has been my observation in counseling with many people who profess to be enlightened with charismatic gifts. If such a charismatic experience is a priority in a man's personal theology, his ministry cannot help but be effective. You know, we wonder how objective exegetical work is possible when a man is so impassioned with forces from within, prompting him apart from the very word he is studying. We wonder about the scope of doctrine considered and emphasized in his teaching. We're concerned about the answers he poses for persons who come to him with spiritual problems. Will his preaching of the gospel be effective by his own frustrated ambition to tell publicly of his charismatic life, inhibited as he is by the awareness that such preaching in the pulpit may bring negative responses from his board of elders, and not free to speak what is foremost in his heart, will he not always be constrained to hint at such things in his preaching? And how will his people ever cultivate the life under the cross when his bearing, that is the pastor's bearing, is always a bubbling, forced sense of rejoicing that hardly rings true? And what about his saying about Jesus Christ in the pulpit, in the classroom, at the sick bed? Will Christ be everything, as Luther says in that quotation? Our Lord is a gift of God, or as Paul says, the power of God and God's wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification given to us. End of quotation. Now, these are a few of our concerns over the prospect of pastors in the Lutheran Church who come to their ministries with shades of enthusiasm in their theology. To prevent such disasters befalling our parishes, the seminaries are constrained to recognize and identify enthusiasm where it abounds in whatever degree among students and do everything possible to counsel them toward that unqualified confessional subscription whereby they affirm the proper teaching of the scriptures regarding the Holy Spirit, his work through the means of grace. Now, part three. Practical measures at the seminary level relative to charismatic students. Recognizing enthusiasm to be the basis of much charismatic expression, and recognizing also that enthusiasm, however subtle and guarded, compromises an unconditional subscription to our Lutheran confessions, especially relative to the means of grace, how may the seminaries counsel their students on such matters? First, we must be keenly aware that seminary action in this regard may become a model for the church at large. Most of our clergy want to be pastoral toward charismatics, and we at the seminary do well to set the pace. To be pastoral signifies an approach that is understanding, compassionate, helpful, and even patient. But pastoral care and a pastoral relationship are always strengthened by honest confrontation of the issues or the situation on the basis of God's Word and principles derived from the Word. And we must be totally honest about the teachings of the Word and our Lutheran doctrine relative to this phenomenon, the charismatic movement. So our first priority is that kind of pastoral approach which is evangelical in spirit, but incisive and forthright in laying bare the concerns of Orthodox Lutheranism over manifestations of enthusiasm in any form. And this is the first step before formulating any administrative policies in our institution. But with respect to a seminary policy over against charismatic students, to be expressed in our admissions policy. Would our cause be better served by conducting an initial theological interview with each student in a somewhat informal setting? Our seminary catalogs could go on record stating that the theological education of each student is enhanced when both seminary and the new student share in a meaningful theological dialogue at the outset. The theological posture of the incoming student may then be ascertained in an appropriate setting whereby both student and seminary assume a mutual commitment to help the student toward theological maturation as a candidate for the Lutheran ministry. But I want to repeat that basic to whatever procedures we adopt, the theology which norms our practice, in this instance dealing with students associated with the charismatic movement, must always come to the forefront. Those procedures of dealing with students must be evangelical, but they must go beyond policies and rules and regulations, and they must lengthen their roots in sound theology. And it is the latter which must come to the fore rather than policies and procedures. You see, our dealing with students ought to become known in the church, not as policies and regulations, but as a kind of theology which our seminaries are confessing. And that incisive sound of theology should be heard. And one more vital emphasis. While specific policies and procedures may vary in our two seminaries, our theological pronouncements relative to the charismatic movement dare not be heard in the church except with one voice. Now here, among ourselves, we may have differing expressions of theology. But when we speak out there, it must be with the sound of one united theological stance. Nothing would be more disastrous at this juncture in the history of our church than a theological cleavage between our two seminaries, especially with respect to the charismatic movement. That would be tragic. Now, if we are to formulate together a theological stance over against the charismatic movement, directing attention primarily to the root problem of enthusiasm, we have a lot of work to do. The exegetes have made some strides, But we still need input from the historians to help the contemporary church on basis of the church's historical confrontation with enthusiasm and pietism in former years. The systematicians are called upon to articulate more forcefully the theology of our confessions over against enthusiasm. And the practical personnel in our seminaries ought to articulate more dramatically how word and sacrament theology may fulfill the pressing need for renewal and vitality in the faith and life of our people. Not everyone will agree with our theology, but let them at least recognize us for advancing a studied, coherent, and well-constructed theological stance. And with that proper theological rationale communicated to the entire church and world, our institutional policies relative to charismatic students will rise above the criticism to which we are now perhaps somewhat vulnerable. And gentlemen, to this task we must turn with dispatch. We cannot afford to limp along indecisively if Lyle Schaller's prognostications are in the least creditable. The need for a thoroughly Lutheran pastoral ministry is most urgent in the face of a movement which would engulf the contemporary sons and daughters of the Reformation in a sea of enthusiasm and pietism. We have a vivid example in our father, Dr. Martin Luther. He came to grips with Karlstadt forcefully, incisively. He was so forceful in his treatise against the heavenly prophets that Melanchthon complained over the violence of Luther's style. The translators of that treatise in the American edition observe, however, that while Luther's treatise only hardened the opponents in their stand, at the same time, his answer to Karlstadt was probably an effective bar to the further spread of Zwinglian doctrine among Luther's own followers. Thus, it may be the better part of wisdom for our two seminaries to lay down the theological gauntlet now. Confront not fragmented manifestations of the charismatic movement, but confront the wider phenomenon of enthusiasm and prepare a Lutheran ministry to help our people who are increasingly exposed to the contemporary Karlstadt, Kuhlmann, or whatever, the heavenly prophets of our age. Thank you.
Now we have an hour for discussion. We have a lot to talk about. Who wishes to start it?
Because instance of many long hours of my own listening to charismatic. Even though many of them want to validate their experience, you know, as something from the Holy Spirit and the manner in which the Spirit gave gifts in the New Testament age, when they continue talking and expressing themselves, there are always these accretions that surface that are foreign to the New Testament. Doctrinal aberrations in the life. These things are my experience that inevitably come up, which raises some questions, you know, in my mind, how closely related their experience is to the manner in which the Spirit works through the Word. I'm not making that judgment. I left that open-ended in my paper. And then the question is whether the spiritual gifts.
Now, Paul did not say that these people have the wrong view of the need to get a sense of attention. Now, what I don't like is you get to a certain point and then you back off. You're kicking out. I mean, what kind of theology?
Experience has to come during the sermon,
or during the baptism, or during the Lord's Supper, in order to have been brought by the Holy Spirit. Thank God, God has given us memories, and we need to rehearse and store somewhat, even in the old age, although it's not because of the doctrine of life, as I mentioned earlier. But it is the truth that has been anchored in our minds, then we keep with us. And many a man who didn't have the religious experience during the sermon, by God's grace, had it later on, through the word of God that he remembered, and it was through the means of grace. It was not through us. Now I grant that there are some they like calling Clintons or what do we call them, them and so forth, a charismatic movement. But I do not think that we want to throw them all into one pot and say that all who claim to have had a deep religious experience and great joy in connection with it and a changed life, that those are charismatic.
Yes, I think your comments are well taken, because we don't want to dismiss part one, all experiential Christianity. I think I said that in my paper, that there is a proper sense in which Christians do experience joy in believing. The Apostle Paul talks about this. And we want to emphasize that. I know with students in the seminary, I emphasize the joy and the excitement of doing up to Jesus. That working with the Word, the Holy Spirit, gives us insight and so on, over which we are elated and filled with a kind of, do I use that word, guarding, grasping? Ministering to elderly people in the parish was the best education I received on relative to the latter comment. That the memory of the Christian recalls those teachings in early life, and he's been perfect in old age. And I've told my students on occasion that the best pastor that some of these elderly, senile people have is the teaching and the Christian faith they received in their early years. About the prodigal son, I don't want to allegorize too much, but I would say that stirred up those feelings in his heart while he was feeding the pigs was the memory of his father's dealings with him, which, if we allegorize a little bit, could be the memory of our gracious father's dealings with us through Christ and the gospel. But still related, whether on the scene, localized, or in memory, always related to the need of grace. This could be distinguished from persons, however, who talk in your office. And as I said before, it's an extremely unusual person that we talk about revelations in the life.
Please.
My question was read right at the beginning of the presentation, Paul's seminary discussion. To what extent might Brother Sharon discuss it, that we view the result of the Holy Spirit that works in the Word of God already in the mind and heart?
I think a good chairman has to learn how to keep his mouth shut, but I feel I have to say something from time to time, and with your permission, I will. I, just in that regard, I feel I'm not myself too disturbed when a charismatic comes to me and says, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus suddenly meant a whole lot more to me than he did before. I'm not too disturbed about that unless he says, I saw a vision of Jesus. And after seeing that vision of him, then this thing brought me closer to him than ever when I read John 3:16 or something like that. This is what disturbs me. I think you're talking along the same line. We're not trying to rule out real bona fide spirit-driven experiences such as we have as a result of an excellent sermon or of reading the Bible and finding new insights there. But it's that they would take these forms that are very Pentecostal in nature. I was leaving Trinity Church in Bluff, Illinois, a couple of years ago, just having talked on this subject, and a man met me and he said, as I left the church, I saw a sign, blazing color, Ichabod, the glory is gone from this place. Now, I had my suspicions here. Now, this is what disturbs me, you see. Not Christian experience, but experience in this Pentecostal fashion. Now, let's see, the next one on the list, Chuck Judy.
Yes, Theological direction,
know what it is, and that we're speaking against enthusiasm, and that we have to talk to this man. I believe we should talk to him. I think we ought to let the Word of God bring it through the Word of God, the power of the Lord, be brought to bear upon him. And perhaps, and I don't think that this is out of reason at all, that he couldn't work for this point of view, that he could not destroy the human ministry with this as the source. But he has another source. And he has the power to build it.
John?
When you're talking about the intellectual spiritual experience, I think we would all agree that this is a very real possibility, provided that it's basic in the Word of God. That's what I would think then. So what we need to do is to analyze this and to ask ourselves whether it's word or what it is, and you can see it. But I was thinking of it in the special call into the ministry that some of the brethren talked about. I was always bothered by that because I was in classroom. Who were once in the exact time when they were called to be pastors. And I never had that. I knew that I was called to be a pastor, but I wasn't once for a particular time. I think about 6 months ago, I was reading an article in the Congressional Quarterly, and here was a pastor emeritus who was describing his experience in the ministry, and he could point to the time, the day, and the hour. It was 2 minutes before 9 o'clock in the evening that he was called into the ministry, and he wasn't just 2 minutes before nine, because a couple minutes after he had been experienced. The church is done, and the Bible father, and he had the date, and the parents were out when they came home, the announcement was going to the ministry, and the next day, he announced the requirement that he was going to the ministry. But when I looked at that, I analyzed that, and the thing he was doing when he felt the call was reading, in the Old Testament, he didn't say which one, but he was reading one of the prophets, and it really was. I said, through the Word, that he had that call. Now, he had that experience at a particular time, and I wouldn't want to discount that. I think others of us have had it as we have grown through a study of the Word, the conviction has become more certain, but we couldn't point to a time when we didn't have it at another time, and suddenly we had it. And I wonder if this is the case also with some of these other spiritual experiences, with the very mind that's in your head, at a particular time,